You know, if there is one thing that a Nigerian male is interested in, that's football. And there were certain football games on when we were in the hotel having a meal over in Port Harcourt. But if there's something else that he is absolutely passionate about, that's politics. Now, Nigeria, politics is, you know, it's, I say, big business. It is something that everybody is interested in, and it's kind of a life and death thing in many cases. I remember the first feast that we went to in Nigeria. I don't know how many years ago that was now, but this was, you know, 6 years ago or more. And I had no idea about just the vehement interest everybody had in politics. And I made some kind of comment about the current government and current leader, and I asked quite innocently about the history behind the current leadership. And I have never seen... There was an argument such as I have never seen in my life before. Just vehemence, because, you know, we're supporting this leader and that leader and the other leader. And how this one, you know, Ollie was interested in money, and this one was also interested in money, but not quite as much as the other one. And on it went about the politics of the region. If you go to the local papers, this is the Vanguard, some papers we picked up. Presidency, I mean, it's all political. Bill over medical trips, government officials, even the cartoons, everything is to do with politics, with, you know, who's doing what and how they should be doing whatever, and it is full of political interest. Now, we have it similarly over here, but over there it's particularly, people are very opinionated of that. And so a sermon tends to be generated from what you've just been living through, what you've just come across. And with the feast coming up, and I'm speaking down to the people in Nigeria as well as the people here, as well as the people over in United States, Canada, and everywhere else on earth that are listening to me, I want to talk about our political views, our politics, our political views, because it can be divisive at the feast. It can cause some real problems at the feast if we have certain political ideas, and we are starting to push those political ideas. And so I've entitled the sermon, Beware Politics. Beware Politics. And I'll let you know how many points I've got. Just for a change, I thought I'd make it 5. The first one I want to deal with is, what is politics? What is it? Secondly, where do our politics come from? And talk about our political ideas. Where do they really come from? Thirdly, what our new and true allegiance needs to be. So we get ourselves reorientated. Fourthly, I want to cover some examples given by God. And finally, I want to really give a key, and the key really to a correct view in the political area is timing. Is timing. And that's the way Christ looked at it. It was timing. Because we are going to be involved in the future in the political system that is going to overtake every political system on earth. And it's timing that's the key. So let's go into that first point then. What is politics? Why is there such fervency? Because it's not just in Nigeria. I mean, in Nigeria, it is particularly prevalent. But why are people so fervent about their political ideas and their political views? What is it? Well, remember Mr. Armstrong talking about empirical self? In other words, you're interested and I'm interested. I'm interested in me. I don't care about you. I'm interested in me. And you know what happens to me? I look out of my eyes. I walk with my legs. I go around this world, you know, and the world doesn't, I don't go around the world. The world moves past me. The fact I was up in the plane, the world's going around me, and I go down to Nigeria. Nigeria comes to me. That's the way all of us are. We basically see life from our perspective. And what we do then is we have this empire. We have this empire building that all these other bits and pieces that are associated with me comes into my jurisdiction. Politics is that. That, you know, you say, what is politics? Why such fervency? Because it's empirical self. In Nigeria, why is it a problem, you know, specifically down there? And I'm talking specifically to you down in Nigeria now. Why is it, could it be the tribalism? I ask that as an outsider coming in and looking at the fervency that I've seen there over the years. And I ask, is it the tribalism that you do find within Africa? And it's when you look at tribalism, it's a case of my tribe. It's a case of my people. Now, when you look at Israel, you say, well, you know, isn't Israel just the same? I mean, as far as Israel of old, wasn't it my people? Well, no, it was God's people. It was slightly different. The emphasis was different. Here were the people of God, the people God had chosen and God was working through and is today. And it's slightly different. There's a difference. There's a different view. But you know, it can come right into the very church itself. Politics. You know, when Paul was talking to the Corinthian church, he says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. Isn't that political? Isn't that the same kind of thing? Kind of like a power base? Ideas? My minister is so-and-so. My, you know, mine is so-and-so. I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. And Paul had to go and reiterate to them that no, their focus is off. It is the empirical self that is the problem. So if we turn over to Genesis 11, notice what it says in Genesis 11. Here we see Babylon. And really, the system that we've got today is Babylon. It's confusion. It's confusion of words primarily, but it's confusion. And if you look at here in Genesis chapter 11, if it says in verse 4, and they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven, and let us make us a name. It was a name that they wanted. That's what they were after. It was to draw the people to themselves so that they could be one political entity. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth, and the Eternal came down to see the city and tower that the children of men had built. But notice what he's saying. Let us make a name for ourselves. It's our empirical self. That is what Babylon was all about. And if you go back in chapter 10 and notice the Nimrod, where he talks about Nimrod, verse 8, it says, Cush begat Nimrod, Genesis 10, verse 8, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was the leader of this political edifice that he was making. And he was a mighty hunter before the Eternal. And the inference of the word before means he was placing himself before. It wasn't just he was there kind of physically in that sense, but he was putting himself on top of, before the Eternal, whereof it said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter, before the Eternal, better than the Eternal, elevating himself before God. And his beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So that's the very start. I mean, what's our start? How do we start thinking? What's our political views? How do we begin to think of our political stance? Is it our parents? Is that where it starts to come? It's interesting that when you look at the political views of people, you'll find two things. Either it's their parents' political views, or it's the antithesis of their parents' political views. One other way. It either goes one way or the other. Either they go along with the parents, or they go diametrically opposed to the parents. That seems to be the way it is. It obviously depends on the relationship with the parents. But you know, it's still the empirical self. It's still this selfishness, this incoming nature that we have, that Satan uses, and he says, look, if we can get him to think of this is my country, this is my team, this is my party, and we are, you know, associated with that particular view. What about commentators? You know, do you favour a particular commentator that you listen to on the news or the, you know, perhaps on the radio or whatever? And why? Because he reflects your view. That's the way we tend to be. We tend to go for somebody that reflects our own particular view. If we go over to Daniel chapter 3, we see a little bit more in Daniel 3, where here Babylon is, you know, gone a bit further down the line. And in Daniel 3, we notice, well, if you kind of leading into it, it talks about how the king then, in verse 48 of chapter 2, the king made Daniel a great man and gave him great many gifts, rulership over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. So he was in the political system. And you can imagine what the wise men of Babylon thought of that, to have this Jew come in and elevated above them. Then Daniel requested that the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the provinces of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth was 6 cubits. So you're looking something probably, using a large cubit, that's about 12 feet wide, and about 120 feet tall. Now that's not an image as such. It's not necessarily an image like you'd think of an idol. That's an obelisk. It's something along the lines of an obelisk. It was something to draw people. Notice what he did then. He then, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent together, gathered together the princes, the governors, the captains, judges, and treasurers. He were the leading men. He were the political forces. And he wanted to try and get the politics right so that they were under his jurisdiction. The councillors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now it may well have been an obelisk such as we have the church spires today. It may be along those lines. It probably was undoubtedly linked to pagan worship. It wasn't just an image of the country. It was linked to pagan worship. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the councillors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province were gathered together to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and a herald cried aloud, and he said, look, when you hear the music, you bow down. And then it goes down then into verse 8, and therefore at that time certain Chaldeans, so here were the Babylonians, coming to the Chaldeans, these wise men, the astrologers, coming to Nebuchadnezzar and accused the Jews. And they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree. And then they reiterated the decree. And in verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you don't serve my gods? Now, where was Daniel at this time? Now, either he was out of the province, or he was so, you remember, he was in the gate of the king, he was so powerful that they didn't dare accuse him. Now, we don't know which way it was. Chances are he was probably out of the province at the time. And he says, if you be ready at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, and so on, you fall down and worship the image, well, but if you don't, then you'll be put into a burning fiery furnace. And who's that God that'll deliver you? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, let's not mince words. We're not going to mince words about this. That's basically what he said to them. If it's so, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we're not serving your gods, nor worshipping the golden image which you've set up. And Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. It was a political thing. It was trying to draw the support of all these, all the leading people. And what is it? It's the empirical self. Why was Nebuchadnezzar so angry about it? Because he was the big chief, he was the king. And his vanity had been punctured. And boy, he wasn't going to have some Jews going ahead and puncturing his vanity. Even if the Jews pointed out, no, we're not going to mince words. God is the one in supreme control. So when we look at the fervency, what's our fervency about? What is our fervency about? When we're coming out of Mr. Azambiki's place, we were driving, it's a dirt road, and along the dirt road, coming up to the tarred road, the paved road, we're coming through a market area, and the markets were all set along the side, on the right-hand side of the car, and well, both sides, actually. And as we were drawing through the market, Kingsley pointed out, see the flag? Is the Biafran flag. Do you remember Biafra? Yeah, that was the area of Biafra. It was the Igbos. The Igbo and all the people in the church who are meeting for the feast, they're all Igbo. And all of you Igbos that are listening to me right now understand that if somebody were to come out of another tribe, that you're going to have to look at that tribe and look at them in the correct way. You can't act as Igbos towards that tribe because you're all children of God. And the same with you, all of us here in the UK. People come over from overseas, an Australian in our midst even. But, you know, I mean, we're all Ephraimites, basically. But, you know, if people come in from overseas, how do we react? Is it them and us? I flew Air France. And believe you me, my thinking about about the French was not particularly good when we first started out. I would say that the British have probably fought more wars with the French than any other country. And that, I'm afraid that lingers on to this day. It does, our views. Now, the Biafran flag was there. And I've got to look at it myself. I went to the July the 4th party when I was in the States. Independence Day. So what did I do? I got a whole load of Union Jacks to take with me. But you know, is that right? Is that the way it should be? You know, am I thinking, oh, I'm not going to put up with this. You know, I'm going to take some Union Jacks with me. Again, we've got to make sure of our views. I mean, what is our political view? Why did I feel like that? Because the Union Jack's part of my empirical self. The empire and all that. That's the way it is. And that's the way it is for all of us. The Stars and Stripes over in America. You know, be aware that that is the way you think. Because it's your part of your empirical strength. And the Biafran flag, the reason why Kingsley pointed out that to me, is that he is part of the tribe that basically was persecuted by the rest of Nigeria, and people were wiped out. Of his uncles, half of his uncles were killed. Over 50 of Mr. Azambiki's brothers were killed in that conflict. That was half the family. He had several wives, as his father had. So there's over half of his brothers were killed. So we do need to be aware of that. But notice over in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. When we look at Christ's view of this empirical self, we see a very different view from our natural, normal approach. And here in Philippians 2, it says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, so we're all of one Spirit, we all should be one people. If there's any bowels of mercies, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded. All the same mind. Doesn't matter where we come from, as far as the nation that we happen to be of, or what team we happen to support in the Olympics, or whatever else it might be. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Don't let anything be done through strife or vainglory. Now, notice what it's saying there. If you notice what it says in Philippians chapter 1, you keep your finger on chapter 2, but notice what it says, what Paul is dealing with. It says in verse 15 of chapter 1, it says, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. So there was a contention within the church that he was dealing with. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. He was in bonds at the time in Rome. Or I presume, I'm not sure whether this is actually written from Rome, is it? Yes, written from Rome. And he was in bonds, as far as we can gather here, what he says. And these people were seeming to add contention to it. That he was having this contention within the church. That people were preaching Christ in a contentious way. But it says in verse 3 of chapter 2, don't let anything be done through strife or vainglory. These ministers that were doing that, there's two views. Either they were false ministers or they were just people who were jealous of Paul. The chances are it was people that were actually jealous of Paul. That was the most likely explanation. It wasn't false ministers as such. But don't let anything be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Don't look every man on his own things, this empirical self, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you that was in Christ also, Christ Jesus also, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon the form of a servant or a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. So from being God, he became man. But I want you to notice what it says in the next verse. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now that is should be the natural reaction of a God being in human form. Because we are in human form, we should humble ourselves, because we should recognize that position that we hold, every single one of us. But that isn't what happens. We elevate the self. We do the exact opposite. It's the empirical self, and politics is all to do with that problem. Now, it's interesting that when Christ used various examples, he would use things like the Samaritans. They were hated by the Jews, despised by the Jews. They were the real people that the Jews detested. And Christ used them all, several times in examples to get points across, to point the finger at the Jewish view. But where do our politics come from? Turn over to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. When you're thinking of this empirical self and the selfishness, notice what happened here, where Lucifer is being mentioned, where Satan is being mentioned, and the attitude of mind that's actually mentioned here within Isaiah 14. Notice it says in verse 12, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground that weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart," this is the view, this is the way in which Satan looked at things, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Where's the center of attention? Where's the politics coming from? And if you put in your notes Ezekiel 28 and look back at it, you find that this beauty corrupted himself. From his beauty, from this incoming selfishness, the beauty, he corrupted himself, he corrupted within, and he became what he is now, what he is today. And it is that mindset, it's the same mindset, this empirical self that says, look, it's my club, it's my politics, it's my ideas, it's my people, my tribe, and this then sets contention, and it can set contention within the church. Politically, it can be contentious within the church, and we have, every single one of us, got to guard against this. It is something that every single one of us, as I said, I went across to the United States, I knew I was going to July the 4th, so I got some Union Jacks. Yeah. Isn't that just the, here I am, I'm an example. Exactly. Precisely. This empirical self, the empirical self that Mr. Armstrong continually talked about. And it's coming from this attitude that we see about Lucifer, we see his attitude of mind. You know, one thing that you find in Africa that you don't find over here. I mean, in the sermonette, it was being mentioned about witch doctors and so on. And over here, we kind of poo-poo the concept of a witch doctor. That's not quite the same way as it is over there. Let me show you, again, political. Here we go. Get that that picture actually is in Turkey. Again, international news on the front of the thing, the paper. Police chief's photograph found in a Kijit shrine. Do you know what that's all about? You never heard about Akija. You've heard me talk about Onitsha. Well, not very far from Onitsha is Akija. They found, there's a shrine there to some god, some deity. And in the shrine they found bodies, and they found skulls, and they found decaying remains and all this kind of stuff, all involved with it. And that's all in this little place here, in Akija. And why? What is it all about? I asked, you know, asked the boys, you know, what are they doing? Why are they doing? He says, look, if somebody owes you money, you can then go and go to the priest, and the priest will then put a curse on him, and he's got to then go and pay the money to the priest. It's to do with power. This is all, well, it's all, witchcraft is all to do with power. Do you remember in a feast video, I'm not sure which it was now, but it was an interview of a Syrian, he wasn't president, he was an official of Syria. Do you remember that? It was an interview of this Syrian official, and he said, the problem with the West is you don't believe in the devil. Do you remember that? I don't know if you remember that one. But you know, we don't. We don't realise just where it's coming from. Where does our politics come from? Where is this actually coming from? You know, we're talking about witch doctors and so on. Let me just give you an example that I had to deal with. And again, this, if you like, goes against all this kind of criticism that I have had from certain people, where I say the business about the tick list. We can't go into eternity with a tick list. If you're going to go to a tick list and tick all these points off, how are you going to deal with certain problems? And the problem I had to deal with when I was down there this time, a problem, I mean, advice I had to give somebody, was to do with a witch rat. You say, what on earth is a witch rat? And that's exactly what I said. What on earth is a witch rat? And he said, a rat that behaves in a non-rat-like way. And basically, this rat was coming into this person's place where they were living and stealing food, destroying food, and being destructive in every way. It would take food from a boiling cauldron. No normal rat will do that. This was a witch rat. There was a rat that had a spell on it. So it is a case of, you know, where is it coming from? What's it coming from? And she fasted and she prayed about the problem and asked to know who on earth was it that was giving this problem to her. And she happened to lose some clothes. And while she was, I think, asleep one night, there's this woman that was in the compound, came in and put the clothes back. Now you say, why? Because again, it's all to do with juju and the putting the spell on the clothes to put them back and then to make the person sick. And you say, a load of baloney. What a load of phooey. You see, I didn't believe any of this until I said to Mr. Adebayo, I said, look, I don't understand. How is it the witch doctors know what plants to use for healing? How do they know? And he just laughed. He said, the spirits tell them. So what happens with a witch rat, what happens with the clothing, is the spirits will say, look, get certain herbs, whatever, put them in a cauldron, boil them up, soak the clothes, put the clothes back dry, and it can be absorbed through the skin. Do you understand? Is it real? And where does the information come from? You see, we don't understand. We do not believe these kind of things over here. You look at the Gadarean swine. What happened to them? They run headlong into the water. It's found within the scriptures. Where do our politics come from? The same source, the one that's deceived the whole world. But we don't believe it in the West. We have no concept of it in the West. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians 6, it says in verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Get our minds on the right place. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Do you think our politics isn't part of that wiles? Our political views, our empirical self in our political areas. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high places. Where do you think the influence is going? To whatever degree God allows them to influence, they will influence in high places. They will. And we've got to be aware of that. We must not go ahead and, as this Syrian official said, be blind like the rest of the West to the fact that there is a devil, that there are wicked spirits in high places. And so when we start to have we start to feel aligned with certain political parties, understand where those political parties come from. They may be better in certain areas than another political party, but they are not right. They are not right. They are not godly. And we need to make sure we understand that. If you look over in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15, Samuel said, verse 17, 1 Samuel 15, verse 17, Samuel said to Saul, "When you were little in your own sight," remember what we read about Christ? When he was found as a man, he humbled himself. He recognized what human beings really are like. He knew. Once he found himself as a man, he humbled himself. But here, Samuel said to Saul, he says, "When you were little in your old eyes, weren't you made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Eternal anointed you king over Israel?" You see, it's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, he was a pompous individual, wanting the empirical self and the political manipulation to rally support around him. But this wasn't the approach given to Saul, and this was not the approach Saul had initially. But when we go down to verse 23, it says, "Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft." Why? Because witchcraft is to do with power. It's trying to get power over people. And you rebel against God, and what do you have to do? How do you actually manipulate? What did Saul have to do? He had to go ahead and sacrifice. Why? Because the people were departing from him. So he was trying to manipulate and trying to garner support. It was political. That's what he was doing. Where does it come from? It comes from Satan. Who is the one that we have to replace? It is Satan and Satan's system. So what do we have to learn? Not to go down Satan's way of politics. Either in the church or out of the church. Politics today is the same kind of mindset. We've got to recognize where that politics comes from. It comes from the same empirical, selfish mindset. It is a satanic mindset. And it's to do with power. And power is the basis of witchcraft. That's what it's all about. That's what they do. Okay, what's our new and true allegiance? What allegiance do we need? Don't go to Philippians again. Back into Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, the political parties, the ways of this world, and all the various intrigue and ramifications that are there, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forward to those things which are before," looking forward, I strive towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. And let us therefore, as many of us that are going to be perfect," and what does it say? "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, I always used to try and tone that down a bit. I used to say it means mature, be mature as your Father in heaven is mature, which it does. But I want you to notice it says be mature, not just be mature. It says be mature as your Father in heaven is mature. You've got to come up to a standard which is of God's standard. That is difficult. That is impossible. Utterly impossible humanly. But here it says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in any thing you be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this to you." In other words, if you're not quite there yet, if you don't really get it, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, then it'll come. "Nevertheless, unto this we've already attained. Let us walk by the same rule." Let us mind the same things. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark those that walk, so that you have us as an example. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now even tell you weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here yet. It's on high, it's in heaven. Christ and the Father have got that there for us. There is a predestinated number of people that are going to have to form that temple, that are going to be on this earth, ruling in the future with Christ. And that predestinated number of people is on high, and God knows exactly who they are. Not who they are, but exactly what type of people he needs. And we are fulfilling that role. Now, if we don't fulfill it, he'll get people that will. But he says, our citizenship, is a better translation, is in heaven, from where also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved, and I beseech Eudeus, and beseech Cinche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Are these two women that were fighting, that were having contention, and being contentious? It's the only conclusion that can be drawn, that there's some kind of contention there. And it's the same as far as politics are concerned. We've got to make sure that we're of one mind, and we don't go down that route where there is contention, and that our citizenship, we keep in mind, we press for the high calling, we're looking forward for that high calling, and our citizenship is in heaven, is on high. And it says, from where also we look from the Saviour Jesus Christ, who will come then with that citizenship and bestow it on us, so that our bodies will then be changed and we will be part of that kingdom of God. That's the purpose. And that's the mark of the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ. That's what our focus has got to be. So what's our new allegiance? It's this God-centeredness, but it's more than that. It's a forward-looking. It's a forward-looking God-centeredness. It's looking to that kingdom of God and our position within that kingdom of God. That's the new true allegiance. That's what it's all about. Yeah, I remember being in a United Council meeting, the only one I ever attended, when we were meeting with United Church of God. And there was a contention there between the British ministry and those that were in United. It was a time when the British ministry basically left United at that time. But I remember it was being brought out there that, you know, British people's views are different. You know, the British tend to look at things in a different way. It's a cultural thing. And I agree. I agree with that. It was a cultural thing to a large degree. But what they didn't realise, what they didn't understand, is that God's kingdom is going to be that. It's a kingdom. It is the kingdom of... It's a united kingdom. And we understand kingship, whereas in other areas they don't. They're republics. It's the rulership by the people, for the people, and how this is enshrined in some kind of holy state in their politics. It's wrong. It is downright wrong. The kind of government that's going to be in the future is going to be a kingdom. And we've got to understand it as a kingdom. And this is the problem within that organization. They look upon it as a republic. And that's not the kingdom of God. It's not the government of the kingdom of God. Never has been, never will be. So, again, does that mean to say that the British way is right? No, it doesn't. It's got to be God's kingdom. It's not. It's the kingdom of God. Turn over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. I mean, we can talk about politics and the cows come home, I tell you. But... in Daniel chapter 2, it's in verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they will mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they will not stick one to another, even as iron doesn't mix with clay. Now this is the final resurrection of Babylon. Of the Babylon that Daniel was in, that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego was in, this empirical self that Nimrod went ahead and started under the auspices of Satan himself. And this final resurrection, which is just ahead of us, in presumably what we look in Europe and we see within Europe today, is the foundation of it. To some degree, I think it's going to be it's the foundation of the various preliminaries that are being laid down, more than the actual beast power that is going to rise. But it says, and in the days of these kings, these ten, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. It'll never be destroyed. The kingdom will not be left to other people. It'll break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. That's the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for. That is what, you know, when we're looking at this kingdom, it is the kingdom that will rule over this earth in the millennium. That is the kingdom. And it's different from any other. There's no kingdom ever been like it. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, when we're looking at our new allegiance, how it is God-centered, we've got to understand something. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25, it says, and there went great multitudes with him. Luke 14, verse 25. And he turned and he said to them, if any man come to me and hate not or love less not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters, his club, his political party, his country, and on it will go. Yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now we better get to grips with this politics. If we don't, we cannot be his disciple. Because it's going to be a kingdom that's radically different from anything that we've experienced. If we do not get to grips with this, we cannot be there. That's how serious this is. So if we are looking at certain political leaders, certain political parties, certain political commentators, and we latch onto those within the world, we better be careful. And certainly if it starts causing division, and if we look over in, in verse 33, what it says, so likewise, whoever it is of you that doesn't forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. God doesn't play second fiddle to anything or anybody, any politics. It is going to absolutely rule this earth, and Christ will rule the earth with a rod of iron, and it will come. And either we're going to be part of it or we're not. Either we're going to go ahead and put ourselves under the jurisdiction of it or we won't. And if we go ahead and put anything else before it, we've then missed our chance. Anything, doesn't matter what it is. Because particularly where we're looking at politics, where these politics come from, it's this empirical self. So if it says, and his own life also, doesn't forsake all that he has there, and it says, and his own life also. It's the empirical self. That's got to be, got to grips with. I mean, let's look at these Olympics. What medals do you know? All right, you don't like Olympics, but those of you that have maybe seen the television, I mean, we've seen a very little bit of television since coming back. And those of you that have watched the television of the Olympics, what medals do you know that have been won that are not British? Because as far as I'm concerned, every single thing is focused in this country. All right, how many medals have the French won? Anybody know? How about the Croatians? Anybody know what Croatia? Brazil. Anybody know what Brazil's won? Haven't the foggiest idea. What about the British? Oh, we got a gold in sailing or whatever it was, wasn't it? A gold in sailing. We should have had a gold in badminton, according to the commentators. And on in the, what is it? Empirical self. We're looking at the Olympics. through political eyes. What is the Olympics? It's politics. What else is it? It's the empirical self. And it is our country and our team. It's our badminton player. That's what it is. The fact that the Chinese won, although they shouldn't have won, really. You know, on and on it goes. And so on. But it is. It's the British slant. Because we're in Britain. Because it's our part of our empirical self. But in Galatians chapter 3, in Galatians chapter 3, it says in verse 26 of Galatians 3, it says, "For you are all the children of God." You know, what was that? That poem? "If I should die, think only this of me, that in some corner of a foreign field there will be beneath that dust a richer dust concealed, a dust that England bore, shape made aware, breathing English for water, drinking English water, breathing English air, whatever it is." But you know, it is that empirical. Again, that was what was used, that kind of philosophy in the First World War. And the man who composed that died in the trenches. You know, it's, what do you say here? You're all the children of God, not the children of this land. We are the children of this land, insofar as this is where our human birth is. But our focus has got to look beyond this human birth. It's got to go into the birth that's going to come. "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." In other words, by having that faith in Christ Jesus, in his sacrifice, and we're able to remain in contact with God, remain the children of God. "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ." So it's not just enough to go ahead and believe in the sacrifice, it's to be changed into the same image. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, Biafran nor Nigerian, Igbo nor Hausa, Welsh or Cornish or Australian or any other." You know, on and on we go. "For you are all one in Christ Jesus." It's one. This true allegiance, this God-centered allegiance, is vital for that kingdom of God to exist. And if we do not put that first, in other words, forsaking all that we have, this is Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 it was. If we don't forsake all that we have, all the political ideas, and put our mind firmly, you know, looking forward to that allegiance in the future, he says we cannot be his disciple. We can't even start to learn what we need to learn. And it's the learning process that we need in order to then end up in that very kingdom. It's vital. Politics has no part, worldly politics has no part in the Church of God, in the kingdom of God. It just doesn't. It's an antithesis. So we've got to understand that. Now we can see certain examples. I could go right through the entirety of Scripture and go through certain examples. Let's just stick with Hebrews in the main and just have a look at certain things that are mentioned in the book of Hebrews regarding examples. Let's first of all turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. It says, "Let us..." Now this is us today, and if you want to notice the kind of the lead into this is going in, it talks about in verse 6 of chapter 3 that if we hold fast the confidence, the rejoicing of hope to the end, therefore as the Holy Spirit has said, today if you'll hear his voice, in verse 13, "But exhort one another to daily while it's called today." And talks with 14, "If we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it said today, if you'll hear his voice," he's constantly stressing what we've got to do today, looking forward into the future for tomorrow. And it says in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4, Let us, the us today, therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as to them. Notice, the people of the Old Testament had the gospel of the kingdom of God preached to them. You say, how can that be? Because the actual physical Israel was a kingdom under God. The spiritual Israel is also a kingdom under God. It had the gospel preached to them of old and to us, but it says that word was not, did not profit them, because it's not mixed with faith in those that heard it. They didn't have the faith in those that actually heard it. And we'll come on, we'll actually be able to see a little bit more of that in a minute. For we which have believed do enter. Or it's a case of we are, you know, it talks, notice in verse 11, labour to enter into that rest. So it's not that we are now entered into it. It's a case that we are labouring to enter it. We do enter into the future, into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they will enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, if we go over, so we're looking forward into that time, and that gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, there was a problem in the Old Testament because it wasn't mixed with faith. Now, let's go over to chapter 12. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, we find here, it says, therefore, seeing we are also compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. Now, he'd just been talking about these witnesses in chapter 11. The witnesses of what? Of faith. People who, through faith, had done incredible things towards the kingdom of God, looking forward to that true allegiance, that God-centered allegiance in the future. Okay, therefore, seeing we are compassed about with a greater cloud of witnesses, and as I mentioned to you, the word witnesses here doesn't mean people looking at us. It means like somebody in a courtroom that comes and witnesses, in other words, stands up in court and gives an account. That is what it means. That's the inference of this particular word being used. So the witnesses are the people that we are looking at who are giving an account that we can then understand. So a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that is so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. One of those sins can be politics. One of those sins can be our political views. And it says you've got to learn to lay aside these political views. This empirical self that we've latched onto, that we grab hold of, that we're going to go ahead and almost protect and fight almost over the issue. And it says, let us lay aside that. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. In other words, he had his view on the future. And you can just go straight, you know, go and have a look at Psalm 22. You know, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you go and read Psalm 22, it is focused on the future. He went through, he had this in his mind. The joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, as it says in Psalm 110. If we notice over in chapter 13, notice in verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. So this Jesus Christ who despised the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, who pushed his mind forward into the future, who laid aside every weight and sin that might beset him, setting us an example. It says in chapter 13, verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever, do not be carried about by different strange teaching. For it's good that the heart be established with grace, not with meats or food, even spiritual food also, which have not profited those that have been occupied therein. And political affiliations can often fall into that area. We can get ourselves in areas like that. We have an altar that they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, that blood would be brought into the sanctuary of the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he may sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us, therefore, go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, people in the world are going to have political views, political ideas. They are politically motivated. But it says here, let's go forth to him outside the camp. He was never involved in the politics of this world. He just wasn't. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, I don't know. Again, I'm talking to you down in Nigeria right now. And in this particular instance, I've agreed that you can go ahead and you can visit the bunker for your trip. And that's fine, and I don't see any problem. But if that's going to cause a problem because it's an Igbo bunker, then you be aware of this. Now, you see, what on earth are you talking about? Well, basically, the field trip that they have, they normally go on a trip and they visit something in the area. We went to Agucha Lake one time, we went across the fish market, and went to the Colonial Museum another time, and various places they have this trip. And they learned last time to a museum of the Biafran War. But they didn't actually get to see the bunker. The bunker was where the leader of the Biafran troops actually gave his broadcasts, I believe, and also where they manufactured weapons. They manufactured weapons out of old engine parts and all this kind of stuff to fight the Nigerian troops. They didn't have the weaponry. So it will be a very interesting field trip. But we've got to be very, very careful that that does not degenerate into something which is wrong. In other words, no problem, go and see it. But you, within the church in Nigeria, your allegiance is not with the Igbo tribe. It is not with Biafra. And if anybody comes into your midst, you've got to make sure that you understand this and you remember that it says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And that is true of all of us, wherever we happen to go, whatever we happen to do. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 11, we see these examples that are given, where this great cloud of witnesses. And we see in verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place that he should have to receive as an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he went, and by faith he sojourned in the land of promise in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him in the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, something which has got some solidity behind it. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 10. Whose builder and maker is God. The foundations being laid down weren't laid down by human beings. These are godly foundations being laid down. In verse 13 it says, these all died in faith, and giving all these examples, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. You remember striving for the high mark and the high calling of Jesus Christ? Seeing them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, every one of us in this room and listening to me that is within the church should have that same concept. Our politics should be that concept, that we are strangers, we're pilgrims on this earth. If you want to put in your notes Acts 7, verse 1 to 5, and just read about Abraham, how he went to Haran. And he waited there. He was originally, that's Acts 7, verse 1 to 5. He originally was given the instruction to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And he journeyed with his father. And he got to Haran, where his father died. And then he went on. And he finally ended up in the land of promise. But he was a stranger, a pilgrim. He never actually owned anything. The only bit he owned was the cave that he purchased from Shechem, and that's where he buried Sarah, and that's where his bones were buried, and also the various other people were buried. But he confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And what does it say in Matthew? It says, seek first the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and his righteousness. We have got to seek first that kingdom of God, that kingdom of heaven, kingdom that comes from heaven. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from where they came, they may have an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. So, and the reason for all this, if you go to the verse 35, it says, women receive their dead again to life. Others are tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Verse 35 of chapter 11. And verse 39, it says, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. God has a plan, and this is our politics. This is what we're looking for. These are the examples that God gives us here in Hebrews. He says, look, this great cloud of witnesses, these people we can look at, and we can see them looking forward, not receiving the promises in this life, but looking forward and getting their focus right and making sure that, you know, they were not politically involved. Even Daniel, even though he had ministered underneath Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and so on, he was not politically involved. He, as far as we can gather, was a librarian. So what is the key? As I said, the key to the correct understanding of politics and our correct understanding is timing. If you notice in Matthew 4, if you go back to Matthew 4, in Matthew 4, Christ was tempted. And one of the final temptation that Christ had, it says in verse 8, it says, again, the devil, taking him up into an exceeding high mountain. And remember that Syrian leader that said, the problem with the West is you don't believe in a devil. You don't believe that he can get at you. And he can. He can get at each and every one of us through our empirical self, be it our club, be it our politics, be it our school, be it whatever, our families, our tribe. Again, the devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to them, all these things I will give you, and he meant it, if you will fall down and worship me. And remember this power. You know, why does a witch doctor know how to cure somebody? Why do the spirits tell the witch doctor something like that? Why does he tell him what plants to use to cure? Because, and the drug companies are using that information from the shamans, I may hasten to add. Why did he do that? Because it gives the witch doctor power. And therefore the people are under the power of that particular individual. All this I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And said Jesus to him, you get hence, Satan, the enemy, which is what it means. For it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve. You don't forsake all that he has, he can't be my disciple. If we don't forsake our political persuasions, our natural political way, we cannot do this. You shall worship the eternal your God, and him only shall you serve. Only. So our empirical self doesn't come into it. Having done all, saying we're unprofitable servants, we're just doing what is our duty to do, as it says elsewhere. You know, when James and John said, look, we'll sort this lot out, we'll call fire, just give us the word, we'll call some fire down, we'll blast the living daylights out of them, these sons of thunder. When the Samaritans said, no, you're not coming in here because you're going down to Jerusalem. And yet Christ said, you know, you don't know what spirit you are. You know, political solution, yeah, call fire down, Zap. Problem solved. In one. No problem. But you know, it's interesting what happened then to James and John, these sons of thunder. You know, James was the first martyr. I think he was the first one rather before Stephen. Anyway, he was very early on. He was the first one of the apostles to be martyred. And John was completely and totally turned round. He was the apostle of love. He was the apostle that took on board all of Christ's and way and understanding and life, and he preserved it right the way through. He was completely converted. Completely and totally converted. James, presumably, whatever reason, God allowed that to happen. But it's just interesting what happened to those two boys. Or two men, as it was. Another one you can put down is John 18:36, where it says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then my servants would fight, but my kingdom isn't from here." That's not the way it is. And yet, you know, within worldwide, I heard of a case of somebody actually taking up arms within the church and going out and fighting while they were members of the church in a civil war. Not in this country, because we have another civil war here. But I've heard of a case, and this particular individual took up arms. Political? You bet you we've had political within the church. Is it still there? Yep. Witness the Union Jack that went across to July 4th celebrations. It's still there within every single one of us. And we've got to make sure that we understand that no, that's not the way it ought to be. It's like the one that went ahead and Peter went and took off the servant's ear. And Christ said in Matthew 26, you can put it down there in verse 53, didn't you understand? He says, don't you get it? I can call for legions of angels. I'll get this lot sorted out. But you know, how could we... I don't know. I'm running out of time. I don't know what to include. But read it. Read it over in Matthew 26. He says, don't you understand that how could the scriptures then be fulfilled? You know, you can't do that. If we go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, it says in verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that you should show forth the praise or the virtues of him that has called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Who at one time weren't a people. You see, we are the vanguard, the ones that are representative of this kingdom. That is our politics. That is our only politics. We should be aware of what's going on in the world, but that's not ours. We should certainly not get hot under the collar about anything in the worldly political area. Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, including political areas. And it goes down then into verse 21, for even here too were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, didn't revile again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he committed himself, or committed his cause, to him that judges righteously. That's the way the leader of this coming kingdom behaved. That's the way we that follow that leader must also behave at this present time. And why? You know, what was it? It was a case that being found as a man, he humbled the self. He put himself under God. He committed his cause to him that judges righteously. That's our politics. It's not a case that we don't recognize the problems in this world. It's not a case that we're just all walkovers. But we've got our timing right. You see, Christ, when he was tempted of Satan, he says, all these things I'll give you now. But he says, you get behind me. He says, basically, as far as is God that you serve, and God's timing isn't then, wasn't then, it isn't now yet, but it will be in the future. Okay, let's a couple of scriptures in closing. John 17. And when we see what Christ prayed, it said in verse 6 of John 17, he said, I've manifested your name to the men that you gave me out of the world. Notice, out of the world. Not still part and parcel with the world. They were still there in the world, but they're out of the world mentally. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they have known that all things, whatever you have given me, are of you. For I have given to them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came from you, and that you believe that you have sent me. I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those that you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, but keep through your own name those that you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, we have got to be one as Christ and the Father are one. There's no tribalism there. Christ and the Father don't have different tribes. They're of one family. Christ and the Father doesn't look upon a different political party, different countries, different teams. They're of one in every way. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me I've kept, and none of them is lost for the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves, filled to the brim. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one, from the empirical self that has been manipulated by that evil one in our party, our school, our whatever. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, or set them apart, through your truth. Your word is truth, and as you have sent me into the world, even so I send them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. And I don't pray for these alone, but for those that should believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory that you've given me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. There's no disunity, there's no political persuasion, one unified body of people, centered on the hope for the future, on the kingdom of God, and it is God's Spirit that allows that to be the case. Final scripture, conclusion, Psalm 110. Because there's going to be a people that are going to be ready, and those people, as it said, you know, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Our former political persuasions have got to be forsaken, and our view of this earth is totally different. And we've got to make sure that this remains the case, and we don't fall back into these political views that we maybe hold. Psalm 110. The Eternal said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Christ knew this scripture. Christ knew and understood timing. It wasn't his time to come the first time and sort the world out. His time was to come, die for mankind, to establish the apostles so that they could then in turn establish the church. That was his purpose. And he submitted to that purpose. The Eternal shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Who's Zion? The church. Out of Zion, rule you in the midst of your enemies. This is not the Christ that came the first time. This is the Christ that will come again. This is the timing. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power. Willing and able. Able to carry out the job that they have been called to do. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. the things are going with the Christ at that time. When the timing comes, your people will be ready. They'll be willing. They'll be able to do the job. You and I should be part of that people and should be looking forward to that political unity. And that political unity is something which is in the future. But right now we are strangers and we are pilgrims in this world, in this society. Let's make sure that we don't have any political arguments, that there aren't political sides being taken, particularly at the feast, because that's when we all get together. And I would encourage particularly those down in Nigeria, that is the same way also down there as well.